year's fall lecture. Thank you for coming out. Let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we come before thee in the evening of this day, thankful that thou hast given us an opportunity to gather together to hear a word of edification. We pray that thou would bless us in this night, that we may have attentive ears, that we may learn from the examples of history. We thank thee for the work that thou didst accomplish in the man Martin Luther. We pray that thou would give us the same zeal for thy truth that he displayed, the same love for thee and for the neighbor as ourselves. We pray that thou would bless us in our daily walk, that we may walk as children of thine who have been saved by grace. May we walk a godly walk by thy blessing. We pray that thou would abide with the speaker, help him and cause him to remember clearly the words which he will bring, and to bring them in faithfulness to thee and to us as hearers. We pray that thou would bless thy church as she is found over the length and breadth of this earth. Strengthen and uphold each and every one of thy saints, O Lord. There are many difficulties and trials, some of which we know even in our own congregation. We pray that thou would bless those going through afflictions. Give healing mercies unto Gary Cordes. Be with him and his wife. Be with Jason and Kendra Klammer also. Bless and strengthen and uphold them. Be with all thy people, O Lord. Forgive all our great and many wicked sins. We confess that we have walked contrary to thy commandments. We have broken all thy commandments and kept none of them. So we plead for the sake of the shed blood of Christ, forgive our sins and help us to forgive one another for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing a couple Psalter numbers here before we get started. I'd like to sing first Psalter number 128. I'll sing Psalter 128, all three stanzas.
Thank you.
Let's also turn to Psalter number 271. 271, we'll sing stanza 1 and stanza 3. I've been asked to read a couple of passages of Scripture. That'll be Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18, and then Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 18, starting at verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Before I introduce our speaker, you'll notice in front of you there are note cards and pens. If you have questions at any point in the lecture, feel free to write them down at the end. A couple members of the Evangelism Committee will come and collect them in the middle here. Our speaker tonight is Professor Doug Kuiper. He served as pastor in Byron Center Church, Randolph Church, Edgerton Church, and is now the professor of Church History and New Testament Studies at our seminary. We welcome Professor Kuiper.
Thank you, Joel. Thank you to the committee for asking me to speak this year, and it's a privilege to be in your midst again, even though for a brief time. The scene is Wittenberg, Germany. The date is December 10 in the year 1520. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, there's a fire kindled near the gate of the monastery cloister, the monastery grounds, and a procession of students led by two of their teachers, Philip Melanchthon and Martin Luther, are walking their way toward that fire. They have books in their arms, and when they get to the fire, they throw the books onto the fire, and they're burned. Many of those books were books that good Roman Catholics would have had in their library, especially good Roman Catholic monks, good Roman Catholic priests, such as Martin Luther was. Books they would have had in their library, books in which the Pope or the decrees, the councils of the Roman Catholic Church would have set forth what a good Roman Catholic believes and how a good Roman Catholic is to live. They burned those books. And then there's one other piece of one other document that Luther was sure to burn, and that was a papal bull, a papal decree. I'll say more in a little later about why it's called a bull. But a papal decree in which the Pope had called on the Lord Jesus Christ and Jehovah God himself to arise and to help destroy the wild boars that were in the Lord's vineyard, and specifically in which he had threatened Martin Luther, that wild boar, with excommunication. This burning of the Pope's bull was a significant act for Martin Luther himself. On the one hand, it demonstrated that he recognized the Pope had no authority over him. And even more, it demonstrated that he recognized that the Pope's threat of excommunication was empty and meaningless. The act was significant for the Reformation more broadly. At this point in life, Martin Luther had been in the Roman Catholic Church, and even since 1517, when he began to see errors in the Roman Catholic Church, he was still working within the Roman Catholic Church to try to draw people's attention to the wrong teachings of Rome. And at this point, Martin Luther comes to understand he cannot stay within Rome. He will show his defiance of the Pope's authority and that he views the Pope's threat as an empty threat because he understands that Rome is no longer a church in which the gospel can or will be preached. And if he's going to keep preaching the gospel of justification by faith alone, he must leave Rome. Only he will not leave willingly. He will let the Pope excommunicate him. Now, ever since the time of Martin Luther, men and women, motivated by different motivations, have thought they had some of his spirit in them and have demonstrated a spirit of independentism, a flaunting of the Church of Jesus Christ, and some will appeal. When put under discipline by a true Church of Jesus Christ to what Luther did and say, see, it really doesn't matter, I too will flaunt the discipline of the Church. Therefore, the question comes up, do we, ought we, follow the example of Martin Luther? And if so, because in a certain sense we're going to find the answer to the question is yes. There is something about Luther's example we are to follow. If so, when and how? Not by throwing into the fire a letter from one's consistory, a consistory of a true Church of Jesus Christ, saying that one is under a certain stage or step of discipline. In fact, when a person would do that, when the person is indeed guilty of sin, and when the consistory that is addressing the sin is indeed a consistory of a true Church of Jesus Christ, when one would say, I will be like Luther, this is what I think of the consistory's decision. then one shows he or she is impenitent and hardened in sin, which is precisely not what Martin Luther was showing when he burned the papal bull. Similarly, even if it doesn't take the form of an act of throwing a piece of paper into the trash can, the shredder, or a fire, there are those who have a low view of the authority of the church, a low view of the work of Christian discipline whenever and wherever it's carried out. And they appeal to Martin Luther. I'm like him. I'm a reformer. I'm being just like Martin Luther was. The Lord will exonerate me, they say, in the day of judgment. So the purpose of this lecture, of course, is to take a Reformation a moment in the history of the Reformation and make it relevant. We're going to examine Martin Luther's act in more detail tonight. We're going to point out the reasons why he did what he did. We're going to make distinctions between his situation and our situation, and we're going to lay the foundation properly to follow his example and to avoid any improper applications. The theme of this lecture is Luther burning the papal bull, and then a question: is this encouragement to flaunt church discipline? Let's do more with the history at the outset. There were two events in Martin Luther's life that led up to this moment on December 10, 1520. And then, in addition to these two events in Luther's life with which I begin, there was the response of the Pope to these two events in Luther's life. The first event in Luther's life is a well-known one. Even probably the junior high students, if they'd had some church history, know that on October 31, 1517, Martin Luther went to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed to that door a document, his 95 Theses. In these 95 Theses, he drew attention to the fact that Rome had a wrong view of penance. Now, penance was Rome's idea. It was really, in Rome's mind, a sacrament. Rome's idea that a person who committed a sin, especially a great sin, should go to the priest and seek forgiveness from the priest. And to get forgiveness from the priest, three things had to happen. You had to go confess your sin to the priest. The priest had to tell you something that he thought you should do, thing or things, activities that you should do to show you were truly sorry, and you should then go back to the priest and show that you've done them to his satisfaction, and then the priest would say, I forgive you. That, in essence, was the Romish doctrine, and still is, of penance. Now, one of those activities that the priest might say you should do and do to his satisfaction was the buying of an indulgence. And that specifically Martin Luther shed light on and attacked in the 95 Theses. An indulgence really was a piece of paper. A piece of paper testifying in the name of the Pope himself that because you bought this piece of paper for a certain amount of money, you would spend less time in purgatory. That horrible doctrine of Rome, that after one dies, one's soul, unless you are a saint of saints, one's soul goes to a place of suffering for a time to be prepared for heaven. You can get out of purgatory more quickly, you see, if you bought an indulgence. Your silver and your gold could do something, you see, that apparently the blood of the Lamb of God himself could not accomplish. For according to Romish doctrine, the blood of Jesus Christ was not enough to make us avoid purgatory and go immediately to heaven after death. Luther saw that this was nonsense. Luther saw, in the first place, that the scriptures did not teach an idea of indulgences, and it did not teach a doctrine of penance the way the Roman Catholic Church taught it. Moreover, Luther saw the real reason why the Pope liked indulgences. The Pope was arranging for the building of the Basilica of St. Peter and St. Paul in Rome. And he needed money to build that church building, and the money would come from selling indulgences to people who didn't know the Bible anyway, didn't know any better, and so thought they were doing something for their own salvation. October 31, 1517, the 95 Theses nailed to the church door in Wittenberg. What Luther was doing, really, by nailing that document to the church door, was saying to everyone who read, I want to debate somebody on this point. If there is anybody who will defend the practice of Rome regarding indulgences and penance, I will publicly debate them. But nobody took Martin Luther up on his offer. Go to April 1518, 6 months later, for the second event in Luther's life that led up to the events of December 10, 1520. Martin Luther was a monk in what was called the Augustinian convents. There were different branches, maybe we'd call them denominations, of monasteries. His was an Augustinian one. They thought they were a bit like Saint Augustine himself. And all of the men from these monasteries, representatives of the different Augustinian convents, were going to come together to a disputation in Heidelberg, to a conference in Heidelberg, Germany. And they were going to address some of the issues of the day. Things were astir in Rome. And the one organizing this conference said, we do need to discuss some of the basic doctrines of the church, some of the doctrines that Augustine himself has weighed in on. We'd better avoid the hot-button issues, though. Penance and indulgences, this is what everyone's talking about. Let's discuss things like the free will of man and whether man is by nature a sinner and what grace really is and really does. Nobody said and thought, the organizer of this conference, can come up with anything controversial on those topics. Well, the Lord, who laughs at the ideas of foolish men, arranged that Martin Luther go to this conference. And as Martin Luther was preparing for this conference, studying the matters of sin and sin's effect on the human nature, of the free will of man, if there be such a thing, and of grace, came to the conclusion that also in these areas, Rome was wrong. And so he came up with another set of theses called the Heidelberg Disputation. And in the Heidelberg Disputation, at this conference in Heidelberg, Germany, he argued that no human activity, no obedience to any law of man or of God can contribute to the righteousness of man. He argued that free will, if you want to speak of it as such, is really a misnomer. Yes, when man sins, he sins willingly. He chooses to sin of his own accord. But there is no such thing as a freedom of the will of man according to which man will choose good by himself apart from grace. He taught that the human nature is so depraved that man cannot will good, and therefore grace is a power of God worked in man on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, and grace alone saves. Two events in the life of Martin Luther. The Pope heard about this Martin Luther and all that was going on, and the Pope was not happy. So his first response was to mandate, authorize certain men as his representatives to go to Luther and try to reason with Luther. At the Diet of Augsburg, then, in the year 1518, just a few months after the Heidelberg Disputation, a cardinal, a high-ranking official in the Roman Catholic Church, named Cajetan, met with Luther, talked with Luther, threatened Luther with excommunication if Luther did not change his mind, which Luther did not do. The following year, in 1519, at Leipzig, a disputation, a conference was held, in which one named John Eck authorized by the Pope, met with Martin Luther and tried to show Luther the error of his way. When Luther didn't see immediately the error of his way, John Eck said to Luther, "You are a Hussite." Think of John Huss, who had lived in the 1400s, whom the Roman Catholic Church had condemned for his wrong views of the Pope and of the authority of the scriptures and other doctrines. And if you are a Hussite, and Huss himself has been condemned, then you, Luther, are worthy of condemnation. Luther hadn't known much about Huss, and he was not at all sure whether he was a Hussite or not. So Martin Luther did what Martin Luther would always do, and what every good Reformed person should always do when put in a situation like that: he studied the issue. And he came away saying, "You're right, Eck. I'm a Hussite. Only, whereas you meant that as a term of reproach, and am suggesting that I therefore am condemned because of the fact that Huss himself is condemned and I'm teaching the same things, I see it differently. I've decided that popes and councils can err, and I have no problem being called a Hussite." This Luther, the Pope thinks, is going from bad to worse. So the Pope came out next with his strongest weapon, a papal bull. Actually, two of them. Now, what is a papal bull? Well, children, it's not a male cow. A papal bull is a decree, a piece of paper signed by the Pope. In fact, it has his seal put on it, and that seal was called in Latin a bulla, therefore a papal bull. A decree signed by the Pope which makes an official pronouncement, usually regarding discipline, but if not specifically regarding the discipline of somebody, then more broadly regarding some matter of great importance in church government. And in June 15, 1520, the Pope issued the first of these two bulls. In it, he set forth 41 errors that Martin Luther taught and his followers. He condemned these errors, and he said that Martin Luther would be excommunicated and all his followers would be excommunicated if they did not repent. Now, Eck and Cajetan had already suggested the same thing. This is the first time Martin Luther hears this, but now it's, as it were, from the mouth of the Pope himself. Apparently, if you view the Pope as the bishop, the great bishop of the church, the one representative on earth of Jesus Christ, this is weighty. In June, that bull was signed, but this was 1520. There wasn't email. There wasn't even a newspaper. There wasn't any quick way of announcing and publishing information. What had to happen was that this bull, this piece of paper, had to be taken to printers, and printers had to print thousands of copies of them. This in the day when you had a printing press, so they didn't get written out by hand. It went more quickly than even 20 or 30 years ago. Still, it took a while. Then men had to take 1,000 or so copies of this bull and go throughout the area where the Pope had influence, and especially Germany, because the Germans had to know what the Pope said about Luther, and they had to go into all of the different cities, post these copies of this bull on the doors of the churches and in the public places, and go inform the people what the Pope had said. This took a while, and it was apparently in November. Issued in June, in November, before Martin Luther himself held a copy of the papal bull. This is the piece of paper that he burned on December 10. The Pope's response was swift. On December 10, Martin Luther burned the Pope papal bull threatening him with excommunication. On January 3 of 1521, the Pope carried out his threat. He declared Martin Luther and his followers to be excommunicated in what we would consider to be a wrong application of church discipline, where you just say, if you're a follower of Luther, you are excommunicated, instead of charging this man, this woman, with sins on the basis of the life and conduct of this man or this woman. This is a general declaration. But there's more to it. Because the Pope had such powers, you see, that not only could he declare a certain man or woman to be excommunicated, their soul will go to hell, and no indulgence will spare them. But even more, the Pope could place the interdict on an entire land. And the interdict meant that there could be no official Roman Catholic Church service, no masses, no baptisms, no penance, no last rites for those who have died, no salvation, no means of grace for an entire land. And the purpose of the interdict was to get the people of the land to go to whoever was causing the trouble, in this case Martin Luther, and say, Luther, you're making life hard for us. Would you stop it? We'll even kill you if we have to. But that's not what the German people did. What we do have in the actions of Martin Luther in 1517 and 18, and in his response to the Pope's threats, and in his burning of the papal bull, is the first public, notable act of defiance of the Pope, which defiance stuck. There'd been defiance of the Pope before, but the consequences were swift and sure. And by and large, the people in a land didn't say, we stand behind the one who defies the Pope, but the Germans did. In the November 1 issue of the Standard Bearer that is at the printer, and the electronic copy, I think, already at least a preview of it available, the focus is on the Diet of Worms that takes place later in 1521. But my article in that issue relates to the events leading up to the Diet, and so I summarize more in that issue what these two bulls said. I summarize them more than I will now. But then I make a point also in a paragraph that I want to make here at this point again. And that is that there is a world of difference between Rome's application of Christian discipline and the Reformed Church's application of Christian discipline. That there must be something called Christian discipline, we cannot dispute. The passages we read from Matthew 16 and 18 make that clear. Our Lord himself requires it of the church and of the elders of the church. But how that's implemented in Rome and how that's implemented in Reformed churches that strive to be faithful to the scriptures, there is a world of difference. The Pope, or a body of elders, the Pope unilaterally versus a body of elders that seek the counsel, the wisdom of the classes as a whole. The Pope, who can say, I can do this without warning. Martin Luther, you ought to consider yourself privileged to have had three warnings, two from papal representatives and one from a papal bull. I could do it right away without warning, versus elders who admonish again and again and again. A world of difference. And then a Pope who says, it's not just you and your soul, but I'll confiscate your property and possessions, and I'll place the entire land under the interdict, versus a Reformed application of church discipline which says, this man, this woman, for these sins until he or she repents. There is a world of difference between the two. Now, having set forth the history, I come back to the question, may we follow then the example of Martin Luther? And in the next part of my speech, I'm going to give justification for Luther's actions. You see, the answer to the question, may we follow the example of Martin Luther, is not a simple yes or no. The answer to the question depends on the answer to yet another question. Is the church, the representatives of which are issuing a decree of excommunication or administering Christian discipline, a true church of Jesus Christ, or is it not? That question must be asked and answered. And it's the failure to ask and answer properly that question that would lead many in a Reformed church to think they're being a Luther, quite a reformer, by thumbing their nose at the consistory who just sent them a letter of discipline and saying, it doesn't matter. Now, that other question that I'm raising, let me specify again, is not, do I think that church is a true church of Jesus Christ? Although, of course, I am going to be called to, and every one of us, as we use our head, will make our own assessment. But the criteria to use to answer the question is not, what do I think? Rather, my using my head, my coming to an answer to that question, must take into consideration certain objective facts about that church. And if I were to say to myself, I don't think it's a true church, therefore I don't need to honor the discipline of that church. But if the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, but I do work through that church, I am present at the worship services of that church, and you're not honoring the excommunication or the discipline of that church, is your dishonoring Jesus Christ as the King and head of the church? If Christ should say that, then my saying that's a false church, or maybe a true church but a pretty weak one, unfaithful in so many areas, my saying that means nothing. What does the Lord think? It takes a regenerated, believing heart and godliness on the part of a young man or woman and an old man or woman to make an assessment of a church and see it the way the Lord does. At stake, then, is a right doctrine of the church. I don't have time fully to develop this aspect of my second main point. Let's just remember briefly that the true church of Jesus Christ, first of all, has four attributes. And we confess them every Sunday when we confess the Apostles' Creed. I believe, one, holy, Catholic, and then the Nicene adds what the Apostles doesn't, apostolic church. Rome says this as she begins in her catechism of the Reformed the Catholic Church. I'm using the 1994 edition. As she begins to speak of these attributes of the church and where you find them, what church it is you look for, Rome says this: the sole church of Christ is that which our Savior, after his resurrection, entrusted to Peter's pastoral care. The church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. And it's because of that view of Rome, and she appeals in support of her idea to a passage that we read this evening, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Rome appeals to that passage, as well as some other historical data, to say that Peter was the first pope, and that after Peter's time, every pope receive the mantle, as it were, the authority of the apostolic office, so that when the Pope gives a bull, he speaks as an apostle and the Lord Jesus Christ through him. On the basis of that, Rome says of the one holy Catholic apostolic church that that church is Rome. You can see the one holy Catholic apostolic church. You can see it in her organization. You can see it ultimately in the Pope. But the Reformed view of the church is far different. The Reformed view of the attributes of the church is that one holy Catholic and apostolic apply not first of all to an organization or instituted church, but first of all to the spiritual body of Christ. Yet, every local congregation which is part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ and made up of true believers strives to manifest in itself as best it can the unity, the Catholicity, the apostolicity, and the holiness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not one organization, but the true spiritual body of Christ, as seen in a Loveland Protestant Reformed Church and elsewhere. I have not time further to develop the doctrine of the four attributes of the church, but you see that Rome's view and the Reformed view on that point is far different. And then in the second place, as regards the three marks of the true church, that the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached, that the sacraments are administered in accordance with the command of Christ, and that church discipline is rightly exercised in accordance with the command of Christ. In short, and I'm referring to our Belgian Confession, Article 29, that the word of God is used as the standard for all that's done and all that's believed in the church versus the false church, which ignores the word of God, places more authority in men and men's will and whims, and views one man as the head of the church, in which the gospel is not, let alone purely preached, is not preached at all, in which the sacraments have been corrupted because from two there are now seven, and even the two that our Lord has instituted are not administered the way he would have them instituted, and in which, as I noted just a little while earlier, church discipline is not exercised in accordance with the command of Christ, that is, following the order that our Lord intended. Quite a difference between Rome and the Reformed churches. And thirdly, as regards the doctrine of the church, the matter of who is the head of the church. Now, Rome wasn't so silly as to not use right words. And so if you were to tell the Pope, if Martin Luther were to say that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the Pope would have quite agreed with him. But as soon as Luther added this word, and this came out in other doctrines too, didn't it? As soon as Luther said, no, Pope, I mean Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. That's where the rubber really hit the road. And that's where the Pope would say, oh, Martin Luther, you heretic. For the Pope represented Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and therefore the Pope viewed himself as the head of the church on earth. The headship of the Pope was not as great as the headship of Christ. Christ is the head of the church in heaven. Christ is the head of the church in the past. Christ is the head of the church that will yet be born. But the Pope was the head of the church on earth in behalf of Jesus Christ. That was Rome's view, not the view of the Reformers. And I have not time even to enter into a fourth area in which the doctrine of the church and Reformed churches differs from the Romish Catholic doctrine of the church, and that regards the nature and the power of the sacraments, what they are and how they work. But do you see the conclusion we've come to? It is one thing to be excommunicated by the Pope, who represents the Roman Catholic Church. It is quite another thing to be put under discipline or excommunicated by elders in a true church of Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther understood that point. There really wasn't a Reformed church yet. Let's grant that. There only was Rome. Institutionally, there was only Rome. But what Martin Luther understood was that Rome's discipline need not be feared because Rome was not a true and faithful church. And Jesus Christ was not working for the salvation of his church in and through Rome, in and through the Pope, in and through her sacraments. He showed that he understood this point by writing two documents in response to the Pope's excommunication of him. The first is entitled Against the Execrable Bull of the Antichrist. Against the Accursed Bull of the Antichrist. All I'm going to say about this treatise is that Luther made this point. You say I'm a heretic. Pope, whom he called Antichrist. You say I'm a heretic, but you do not demonstrate it from Scripture. And so you can walk around saying this all day long to anyone you want. I deny that what he says is true. I deny that what he says is true. But unless you prove from Scripture that it's not true, you haven't gained a thing. And then Martin Luther goes farther and says, and my teaching is in accordance with Scripture. He's seeing that the doctrine of Rome is not the doctrine of the Word of God. The second document that Martin Luther wrote is entitled Why the Books of the Pope and His Disciples Were Burned by Dr. Martin Luther. And he gave five reasons. The first place he appealed to a passage that you might have already thought of, an incident in the sacred history recorded in Scripture, in Acts 19, verse 19, in which believers in Ephesus brought their books and burned them publicly. Now, the books that they brought and burned publicly, you must understand, were books of magic, books of witchcraft, books which, when these heathen were converted to Christianity, when unbelievers became believers, when ungodly people became godly, they understood they had absolutely no further need of. And so they burned them. Luther is saying, I'm following the example that they set. I have no more need of these books which teach false doctrine, seeing I have come to understand the truth of the Scriptures. In the second place, Luther said, a preacher's calling is to ward off false doctrine and to fight it, to oppose it, when he can, to destroy it. Now, Luther wasn't able to destroy the teaching, but he was able in a public way to show that he would do what he could to destroy that in which the teaching was contained. In the third place, Luther said, it's not just that the Pope is wrong. People think of Luther sometimes as a wild, fanatical radical. He just goes off at a moment's notice into some uncontrolled, fanatical activity. And Luther's third reason here shows that's not really true of him. He doesn't just burn somebody's books because he doesn't agree with them. I have books in my library, Pastor Key does, and maybe many of you do, in which are taught things we don't agree with. That doesn't mean you throw out the book, necessarily. But, says Luther, in these books, the true doctrine and the true gospel is condemned. There's a difference between saying, I agree with many points an author makes, I disagree with points made in the same book, and saying, this book has as its entire purpose to overthrow the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that taught us in the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That thirdly. Fourthly, said Luther, there are people who burn my writings too. Now, that was not just Luther saying tit for tat. That wasn't. Luther's point was this. They burned my writings without the Pope's permission. So, why am I getting in trouble for burning some writings? I needed to ask somebody's permission first. That was his fourth argument. His fifth argument was, by doing this, I aim to strengthen the faith of the common people. It's not, first of all, that they see what I'm doing and burning. It's, first of all, that they see that the true gospel is alone what matters. That's the message I want them to take home. And having set forth those five reasons, the reformer Martin Luther quoted 30 statements in the books he burned that were heretical, wrong, and not in accordance with Scripture, and he showed why. So some analysis. He's not just thumbing his nose. In a certain sense, I think it's right to say he wasn't flaunting church discipline. There we've paved our way to say no. If he wasn't flaunting it, we must not either. He was not flaunting true church discipline rightly carried out. He was saying of the Pope and the doctrines of the papacy, they are false. And he would go on in the next year to write another notable document called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in which he showed how in each of Rome's seven sacraments she had departed from the Word of God. Do we follow, may we follow Luther's example? Not by flaunting, not by thumbing our nose at the discipline of the true church. In fact, it's telling. Even people under discipline get this point. And they show they get this point by saying, I'm not flaunting true church discipline. A church isn't a true church. And they make the mistake that at the beginning of the second point I warned against, and that's the mistake of assessing the character of a church differently than Jesus Christ himself does and would. Now that also is a terrible mistake. To stand before Jesus Christ and say, I called your church, thy church, false. I denied that thou, the head of the church and king of the church, didst work through that church. Stand before Jesus Christ and hear him say, but I did. Do is in fact for one to reveal in the day of one's death and in judgment day that the discipline of the church carried out the will of Christ. And that the very thing that the person was trying to ignore, that word of the church had some power and effect. The person was trying to deny that, but it had that power and effect nonetheless. Be careful. Be guarding yourself against assessing a church that's faithful to the Scriptures as being false. It's a different issue whether within that church there is needed ongoing reformation. In what true church of Jesus Christ is there not ongoing reformation needed in some respect or another? In what true church of Jesus Christ is there not doctrinal development going on, which will involve some controversy and some taking one side or another? In what true church will you not find that? You will not find it any false. The false church does not manifest herself to be false by having controversy for the truth within her. The false church, having already become false, rejected the word of God, refuses to discuss anything that touches on truth. And a pope in such a church says of Martin Luther, "You're excommunicated. We're not going to discuss this. You are excommunicated." So, what positive lessons? Well, first of all, what is it to follow the example of Martin Luther? Let's answer the question finally. And I say, if you're in a false church, this is how you are following his example. If you are in a true church, this is how you are following his example. Yes, if you are in a false church, that is one that Jesus Christ himself would say is false, and you are disciplined or excommunicated for teaching the pure doctrine of the gospel and the headship of Jesus Christ alone and the doctrines of sovereign grace, then you follow his example by saying of the decree of that church, it's empty, it's meaningless, and you join a true church. That would be to follow the example of Martin Luther. If you are already in a true church, what lesson is there to glean from Martin Luther? Not that you flaunt discipline, but that you, the believers in the pew, as well as the elders, the deacons, the pastors, and the seminary professors of such a church, know what is true doctrine and know what is false doctrine. You know. You must. I'm saying this is your calling. In this way, you follow the example of Martin Luther. And then, not only that you know what is true and false, but that you can go to the scriptures and open them up to prove that what is true is true and what is false is false. We don't follow the example of Martin Luther, members of true churches, by saying, "I believe what is taught from the pulpit because I'm just convinced that my pastor would teach me right things." Follow the example of Martin Luther as members of a true church of Jesus Christ by being like the Bereans. I believe what's taught from the pulpit because when I hear what's taught from the pulpit and then I go search the scriptures myself, I see it's one and the same. And I see that my pastor's endeavor, objective all along, has been to open up the Word of God, not to hide it from me, not to misinterpret it and mislead me by it, but open it up for my edification and my instruction. Do you know your scriptures that well? If not, we're not really following the example of Martin Luther. He didn't just go off on a whim. He said, "This is what the Bible teaches, and the Pope denies it. Therefore, he is wrong." But then this. Is the discipline of the true church of Jesus Christ through her elders? And then I'll add this too. When rightly exercised, yes, the elders must be sure they exercise it rightly, is such weighty? Is it so weighty that even the very thought of flaunting it, even a careless comment that one doesn't really care about what the elders say, that very thought and comment is sin? Yes. The discipline of the true Church of Jesus Christ is weighty. Our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31 explains what is the weight and what is the seriousness of such church discipline. By it, Jesus Christ himself says to the sinner, you are outside the kingdom of heaven until and unless you repent. By it, Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, through the Spirit, working through the key of the kingdom of Christian discipline and through the means of grace, says, you are outside the church. That's weighty. That's serious. And, because even I must apply the principles I'm teaching you, that's biblical. If it's not biblical, I had no business saying it. If it is biblical, I have no business denying it. Matthew 16, verses 18 and following. And not only does that passage not support the idea that Peter was the head of the church, let me begin there a minute there. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Essentially, the 18th verse of Matthew 18 repeated what we read in verse 19, but it does not have what we have in 16 verse 18 about Peter and building the church on a rock. And then there's one more passage that I would read, and that is John 20, verse 23. The occasion is different. It is the resurrected Jesus Christ, who appears to his disciples on the day of his resurrection and speaks to them now, whereas Matthew 16 and 18 take place before the death of Christ. But there Jesus says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And it's in light of those words in John 20, verse 23, that we can understand Matthew 16, verse 19, and Matthew 18, verse 18. The first thing to understand from these verses is that the keys of the kingdom were not given to Peter only, and the Lord was not saying that Peter only would be the head of the church, but they were given to all the disciples as representatives of the Lord to a body of men. And therefore, the disciples, in ordaining them elders in every city, in every church, passed on that same authority to the elders of the churches of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, on the one hand, because when Jesus says, thou art Peter, he uses the word rock. That's what the word Peter means. Thou art Peter. Thou art rock. He uses it in the masculine form. Greek words have gender in a way English words don't. They're either a masculine or they're a feminine or they're a neuter. And that has nothing to do with a gender of a person. It's just the way the Greek language assigns its words different categories. And when Jesus said, thou art Peter, he means, thou art Peter, thou art rock, in the male sense, and upon this rock, neuter, I will build my church, and the rock on which he will build his church is not Peter the man, but the confession of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's first of all how we know that it isn't Peter alone who's given the keys of the kingdom. But now compare Scripture with Scripture. In Matthew 16, verse 16, it is Jesus addressing Peter in distinction from the other 12. But in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 18, when Jesus speaks of the keys of the kingdom, Jesus is speaking to the disciples as a whole. And then again in John 20, verse 23, he speaks to the disciples as a whole, apart from Thomas, on the resurrection morning. Not just Peter, but the apostles a body of men, and the elders would receive their authority from Christ through the apostles. That's first. This is paving us to see that when elders in a faithful church administer discipline, that is the work of Christ using the keys. In the second place from these passages, the power of Christian discipline is set forth this way. Whatsoever thing is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thing is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What kind of thing is the Lord speaking of? And the answer, again, in light of John 20, verse 23, is sin and the guilt of sin. And therefore, the binding of sin and the guilt of sin upon a person on earth is the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, the true and faithful church, saying to a sinner, your guilt is upon you. You are not freed from that guilt. Whereas, the work of the church on earth, that is the elders of a true, faithful church in behalf of Jesus Christ, saying to a sinner who has confessed his or her sin and shown sorrow for it, your sin is forgiven, is the loosing of that sin from that person, the declaration that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed by a true and living faith. That's what these verses are teaching. There's a power in Christian discipline as exercised by elders, because through it Jesus Christ exercises the keys of the kingdom. The third thing to notice from these verses is that what the church does on earth has implications for eternity. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And here you hear objections. One, of course, would be you're not a true church, so Jesus Christ isn't working through you. But another might be, oh, so you're like Rome. You think that when men in the church speak that Jesus Christ is going to do what men say, you're like Rome, and you are a spiritual abuser. You think you can control my eternal destiny, and you think your words have power. Well, please interpret Matthew 16, verse 19, and Matthew 18, verse 18, in such a way that frees the church of that charge and does justice to the text. Because it was Jesus Christ himself who said, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now it's fair to ask the question, why is that so? Let's answer that question, but you can't argue with the fact that the Lord says it is so. The reason is not that Jesus Christ looks at a church on earth and looks at the decisions his elders make and says, yeah, that's a pretty good decision. I'll honor that one. I'll defend them. And looks at another church on earth and looks at another set of decisions another group of elders makes and says, those are bad decisions. I'm not going to honor them. That's not why he speaks the way he does. He is not a reacting Christ. He is not a Christ who says, first church, do your work, then I'll honor it. Rather, go all the way back in eternity into the counsel of God and understand that from eternity in his counsel, God has appointed some to everlasting life with Jesus Christ in glory and appointed others to everlasting condemnation, and that some of those appointed to everlasting condemnation and all of those appointed to everlasting life are put in the sphere of the covenant. And they sit under the preaching of the gospel, and they hear truth proclaimed, and they partake of the sacraments, and they observe Christian discipline being exercised, And yet the Lord says of them, it isn't just the fact that you're in the church on earth that ensures you're going to get to heaven. The question is, are you united to Christ by a true and living faith? Does that faith bear fruit in your own confession? And does that faith bear fruit in your own holy life? And the Lord, who knows the hearts of men, looks at this and that, and so many in the church of Christ on earth, and says, yes, have the life of Christ in you. I put the life of Christ in you. You are going to heaven. And he uses the church to declare that so the true believer can know the Lord has died for me and appointed me for salvation. But there are others. Sometimes a larger number, sometimes a smaller number in the church of Christ on earth, who have been appointed to everlasting condemnation and who must not deceive themselves when they hear the gospel preached into supposing that the kingdom of heaven is indeed for them. So it isn't that the church makes a decision and later the Lord says, I'll honor that, but rather the Lord has raised up the church from eternity, has raised up and governed the circumstances of the life of that individual so they fall into sin and remain impenitent in sin, has raised up godly elders in the church that are godly according to the standard of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and through those elders has declared to that impenitent sinner that they will not be in the kingdom of heaven except and unless they repent. The Lord is carrying out his eternal counsel. And in a very unique way, that the King James does not bring out, and few English versions do, that comes out in the words of our Lord, Matthew 16, verse 19, and Matthew 18, verse 18. The Greek language there uses a very peculiar and unusual construction. It's used a few other places in the New Testament as well. But here, in both of these verses, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be, future, having been bound, past. You try putting together a future tense and a past tense, and it just does not work well in the English language. It doesn't go that way. That's what our Lord does. And then he repeats it. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be having already been loosed in heaven. And he uses that very same construction again in Matthew 18, verse 18. The future will be the carrying out, not just of what the church decided in time, but what the Lord willed from all eternity past. That's the word of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, regarding how he works through faithful elders of true churches in time and history. Understand that? You don't flaunt the discipline of the true church of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther did not either. Rome wasn't the true church. Her discipline was empty. Martin Luther preached the gospel. And so he said to the Pope, and I excommunicate you. That was not Martin Luther being sassy or cocky. That was Martin Luther saying, the Lord works through those who proclaim the true gospel, not those who proclaim a false gospel. Beloved, do you know the difference? Thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Professor Kuiper. At this time, if you have questions, please fill them out, and we'll have a couple evangelism committee members come and collect them in this middle aisle, so please pass them over to the middle. And while that's happening, and while Professor Kuiper is preparing his answers, let's sing a couple Psalter numbers. We'll begin with Psalter number 64. We'll sing all three stanzas. Let's also turn to Psalter number 20. Psalter number 20. We'll sing the three stanzas of that one also.
Thank you.
Professor Kuiper is ready to answer the questions, and after he is finished, I'll ask him to close in prayer.
Thank you for those who've asked questions. There are some good questions here and a couple controversial ones, but that doesn't mean they're not good. We begin with one that wants a little more explanation. Much emphasis on the apostolic church. Further explanation on the apostolic, on the word apostolic and its importance and connection with the Apostles' Creed. Well, formally, of course, the Apostles' Creed does not use that word, and I said the Nicene did. The point of the Nicene Creed and our confession when we confess an apostolic church is that the church is built on the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. Now, this is the way the word is used, and the scripture passage that sets the foundation for that is Ephesians 2, verse 20. I'll start at 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Rome says that apostolic means that the Pope really is the successor of the apostles. The Reformed say that apostolic means that the true body of Christ is founded in its doctrine, as well as its life and practice, on Jesus Christ himself as he taught through the apostles and prophets. It's quite a difference. Connection with the Apostles' Creed, I think it's just a not as insignificant one, but it's not a formal and an explicit one, I grant. It would be that the Apostles' Creed sets forth in summary form what that doctrine is, which the apostolic church believes because the apostles taught. Second question. Are members that leave under church discipline effectively excommunicating themselves from the true church? The answer is yes. If you understand that excommunicate really means to put outside the fellowship of, then I don't think there can really be any question about it. The question assumes it's a true church. The question assumes that members are leaving under church discipline. And we must understand then that they are saying, I will not honor the discipline of this church. I don't agree that I'm guilty of the sin as charged. And for them to leave is for them effectively to excommunicate themselves from the true church. And that is regards their standing in the church. And that's what the question asks. I'm sure there are more implications to the question, but I'm sticking with the question in its wording. And then the controversial one, but I do have an answer for it nonetheless. Do you consider the RPC to be a true church? Why or why not? Well, no. But I don't mean right away it's a false church. When you have a schism, the question is, does the schismatic group even properly have a right to the name church? And I will deny that they have a right to the name. Bear in mind, apart from any doctrinal issues that may have been being faced in the PRC, that the occasion for the schism of the RPC was the deposition of one minister and a further occasion later, the suspension of another. That's church discipline. That's church discipline now is applied to office bearers, not to one standing in the church, but to office bearers. And so the leaving of the PRC, while charged with disciplinable sins, is, we just had it in the last question, to excommunicate themselves from the true church. So when you look at a schismatic group, the question becomes, do they even have the right to the name church? Now I'm going to add a second point to that. If you have kept up with what appears to be the developing theology of the RPC, a theology which it was touted early on, emphasizes God's grace and Christ, whereas the PRC has become man-centered. That's what we've been told. But if you have observed how that's developed, you cannot, I don't think, I cannot, defend that as the pure gospel. Because what's happening, and it's come out in sermons. It's come out in sermons that were the focus of a letters edition, the Malachi 3:7, for instance, a letters edition of the Sword and Shield, is that though the words are that the emphasis is being put on God and Christ and taken off man, what grace does to a man is not being taught properly. That's an inherent part of the gospel. Not man does something for his salvation, but man as the object of the grace of salvation. I have doctrinal concerns with the RPC, and therefore also am not ready to call them a true church. How should the consistory address those who are in the local church that are trying to gather support for their side in the controversy? Specifically, supporters of the RPC within the PRC. Well, I can only say generally how the consistory should, and I highly doubt that any elder here tonight would be learning something new. Consistory should go to them. They should speak to those members. They should, first of all, show those members, as best they're able, that the side they're taking in the controversy is not the proper side. I don't mean the PRC is perfect, never makes mistakes. I don't mean that. I mean the side the RPC is taking is not the proper side. And therefore, that first of all, and in the second place, there's something more than just what do you think about doctrines going on. It's for a man to say, this is what the church I've been a member of for 50 years teaches, and this is what I believe, is for a man to be honest. If he's recognizing that he does not agree with what his church teaches, let him be honest. But then schism is not saying, I don't agree. Schism is stirring up a group to be on your side. And therefore, what the elders have to say to that person is, be honest with yourself. If you don't agree with what's taught here, if you made confession of faith but you don't think any longer that you really can be a member here, then leave. But schism is to promote disunity in the body of Christ. It is a sin that makes one worthy of discipline. And when discipline is carried out by elders that Christ has appointed, in a church that is a true church of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is speaking about one's everlasting state, except unless and until he or she repent. So consistories must address them that way. Thank you, and let's close. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for the care of us tonight. We pray that thou wilt build us up, not only by the words we heard tonight, in which there were gospel truths set forth, but even more on this coming Lord's Day by the proclamation of the gospel itself, and by the instruction that the Holy Spirit gives in the true Christian faith, and by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, building us up. To which end, care for our pastor, as late in the week yet he does what he must with a view to preparing to bring us that gospel. Unify this congregation, Father, more and more, but that on the basis of truth. Give our members to understand what the Scriptures teach, not just to believe it because others tell them, but to believe it because they know themselves how to use thy word. and so build us up in faith and godliness with a view to the coming of our Lord. Hasten the day of his return. Defend, preserve, and protect us as congregation and denomination, even against those who lie against us and who call us whores and false, when, though we are not perfect, our Lord and Savior will still testify he lives among us and works through us. We pray for Christ's sake.